After we preach the word here, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 139. It will be the text for our message this evening. I want to say thank you for giving Bill this morning and then myself the chance to minister to you. We bring you greetings from Bloomington. It was our privilege, really, to have several people from your congregation come down and worship with us and help with the fall ministry project just a few weeks ago. And I can say the representatives that you sent down, if they are indicative of your congregation as a whole, then I'm greatly encouraged about your congregation because you sent some fine young people down, and we really were blessed by our time with those folks, as well as the others that came and joined us. It's a real good weekend for us. Psalm 139 is probably, you could argue, one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry that's ever been written in any language. And I think it certainly stands out as one of the most powerful and beautiful expressions of reverence and respect for God in the Bible. I've been doing quite a bit of speaking and thinking and some writing in the last year or so on the whole issue of stem cell research. And I actually gave a talk last week, and so this is in my mind because this psalm is, part of it anyway, has some real relevance to how we view human life and its continuum from beginning to end. And so I am going to mention that, but there's bigger issues also in the psalm. And so let's listen and see how David expresses his regard for our Lord. Listen to the word of God. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. May God add his blessing to his holy word. Well, this past Friday, the St. Louis Cardinals won the World Series. And that may or may not be good news to you. In my family, that was good news because I was raised as a young child to root for the Cardinals. And some of these things, it's just hard to get beyond that when you grow up. One thing that was very interesting to me about the way that last game went, the Cardinals pitcher, a guy named Jeff Weaver, pitched a fantastic game. About eight innings of only giving up two runs, and it was quite a performance. But something interesting about this guy, and that is the fact that the Cardinals, he only came to the Cardinals in July this year. It was his fifth team in 7 years. And the first half of this season, he was pitching out in Los Angeles for the Angels, and his record was 3-10, and his ERA was well over 6, which are terrible numbers. And yet here he ends up pitching in the deciding game of the World Series and pitching incredibly well. So, of course, the people asking him the questions after the game are saying, how is it that you've turned yourself around, or that this change has happened in this season? And he attributed it primarily to the fact that the staff at St. Louis had believed in him. They had pitched him, they had worked with him, and they had expected things from him, and that had changed the whole situation. And ultimately, that was the issue. The man had confidence in his abilities. And when confidence comes into a situation, it changes often the way the dynamics work. And we've seen this down in Bloomington. See, our football team scoring 46 points against Michigan State yesterday. We're saying, who are those guys? Right? But the confidence somehow comes in and it changes the whole situation. And what we have before us this evening is a psalm that is full of confidence. But it's not confidence in David's ability to do things, is it? It's confidence in God. And David's confidence in God affects the way David views his relationship with God and David's whole purpose in life. And this is quite a striking thing, because many Christians struggle with confidence and as a result have fairly apathetic and non-productive spiritual lives. And what is the answer for that? And I deal with people in counseling situations. The thought is that the way we solve these problems in our spiritual life is to get introspective. Right, and to look at ourselves and try to figure out, what's wrong with me? Why am I feeling this way? Or why am I doing... And that's not what David does here. David looks to God. And there is deep theology in this psalm. And David marvels at who God is, and that affects the way then David wants to live. And one of the things, that really the overriding idea here, is that God's comprehensive knowledge, his comprehensive knowledge of David and of you as one of his children, is designed to lead you to holiness. And that's where this psalm takes us, to holiness. And David realizes his confidence, his hope, has to be completely in God. And so let's see, firstly, the psalm is nicely laid out for us in four sections of 6 verses each. And the first section is verses 1-6. And we see here that God knows you perfectly. God knows you perfectly. You see that David says in the first verse, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And this is the idea, the knowledge of God. If you look at the end of the psalm, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. So the whole psalm is bracketed by this idea of God's knowledge. And it's very significant here that David, as he looks at the knowledge of God, he's really going to be talking here about the omniscience of God, that God is all-knowing. And as he moves through this psalm, he then talks about God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere. And then finally, God's omnipotence, that he's all-powerful. But as David does this, he never uses those terms. And in fact, if you looked at the psalm, it's very personal. So he's putting these deep theological ideas in terms of how God relates to David. So this first part, God knows me. He knows everything about me. And David is saying that in the psalm. Now, when we think about God's omniscience, this is something that's hard for us to grapple with. The idea that God actually knows everything there is to know about every subject. And so sometimes we talk about human beings who are Renaissance men, right? Somebody who really knows a lot about a lot of things. So you could go and talk to them about NASCAR racing, and then about ballet, and then about woodworking. And see, they would know something about all these subjects. Well, really, we kind of laugh at that, because see, God's knowledge is complete, and it involves every subject that is out there. And my family visited a planetarium this last summer, And while we're laying back and looking at the stars on the sky, the man tells us that you realize, see, we our planet is on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. And this one galaxy has 100 billion stars in it. And there are, we think, at least 100 billion galaxies. So there's, 10 to the 11th, I don't even know what the number is, stars. And yet, the Bible tells us in Psalm 147 that God knows them, each one. He calls them by name, these stars. And so the vastness of God's knowledge is incredible. There's not a single subject that He doesn't know everything about. And this means God can never be surprised. God can never learn anything new because He knows everything. But the exciting thing about this knowledge is not, David doesn't present this knowledge as some abstraction. The exciting thing is that David says, "You know me, God." And look at how he says this in verse 2. "You know my sitting down and my rising up." See, everything I do, God is aware of. God knows. "You understand my thoughts afar off." God knows what I'm thinking. Sometimes I don't even know really what I'm thinking, and yet God knows what I'm thinking. Verse 3, "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." God knows your manner of life, the way you go about living your life. Verse 4, "There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And again, we can talk to people and they have no idea what we just said to them. Unfortunately, that's happened to me before, right? But even before we speak, God knows what it is we intend to say and what it is we plan to say. And verse 5, "You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me." And that word hedged is literally, we get the word siege from there. And some of the translations say encompass, that God's knowledge surrounds us. It encompasses me. It involves every aspect of my being and my life. And this can be scary, because in human relationships, we understand that when we open ourselves up to another person, we become vulnerable. And what God is saying is, you are a completely open book before God and under His microscope, and He knows everything about you, and you can't hide one thought from Him. And you are vulnerable before God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And here, this knowledge that God has of us is terrifying. That there's no unclean thought or word or action that we've ever done in our entire life which God is not aware of and for which we will not have to give an account. And yet David meditates on these things and he's not terrified, is he? Look at verse 6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." For David, this knowledge it's exalted. It's exciting. It's comforting. And why is that? It's because David is a friend of God, and he welcomes God's knowledge of his life. And it's more than just an abstract knowledge that God has of David. See, when he says, "God knows me," God has a relationship with David. The God of the universe, who has made all things and knows all things, has a relationship with me, David says. And that's too wonderful to me as I contemplate it. And we understand what this means. If I were to walk around on campus and go past our football coach, who is now becoming quite a celebrity, and say to somebody, "There's Terry Hebner," well, that's great. Now, a lot of people can tell who Terry Hebner is. But if I walk by him and he says, "Hey, Rich, how's it going today?" See, then the people with me are impressed. Oh, Terry Hebner knows you. He calls you by name. And this is the idea. See, it's not that we have some knowledge of God, or even that God has this abstract knowledge of us, but that God knows us personally and calls His people by name. And David finds that uplifting, and so should we. Well, let's see, secondly, in the second section of the psalm, that God knows David, He knows you perfectly because He's always with you. So now David, in verses 7 to 12, shifts his attention to God's being present everywhere, his omnipresent. And he asks rhetorically in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And the implied answer to that question is nowhere. It's impossible. And how does he describe it in verse 8? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Up or down? See, we like to think, well, believers in hell are separated from God, and they're certainly separated from God's gracious presence, but they're not separated from God. See, God is there in wrath. That's what makes hell so terrible. You can't get away from God, even by dying. Verses 9 and 10, if I take the wings of the morning, this would be, where does the morning start? Right, in the east, as the rays come from the east and go toward the west. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. So where would he be referring to? The sea, the Mediterranean Sea. That's the west for David. From east, as far east as we can go, to as far west, I can't get away from God. Verses 11 and 12, darkness. Will darkness hide me from God? And this is why we have security lights, you know, around our houses and places like that, because so much crime happens at night because people think they're hidden. And they do things at night they'd never do in the day. And yet, here David's saying, will darkness be able to hide me from you, God? And he says, no. The darkness would be as light to God. And so this is a very comprehensive list. David's saying, God is always with him. He's always with me. And so trying to escape God is kind of like the way my youngest daughter tries to hide from me, which is to sit in the corner of the room and then go like this. See? You can't see me, Daddy. Right? Doesn't work. And you can't get away from God either. Nowhere to do that. He will find you. And again, this knowledge could be terrifying because of this idea that God is going to judge and bring everything into judgment. And escape from God is impossible. But again, David doesn't seem to be bothered by it. He views God's always being with him as a good thing, as a comforting thing. And why is that? It's because the God who knows him, who always sees him and knows him, is with him. And he finds great comfort in that. I heard a man telling about his little son who came into his room crying terribly and said, Daddy, this is in the middle of the night, I'm scared. And the father came into the room and said, what's wrong? And he said, there's a monster under my bed. And the dad said, there's not a monster under your bed. Yes, there's a monster under my bed. Come down, let's get on the floor and look under, and you'll see there's no monster under your bed. No, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to look. I know the monster's there. So the father, in the middle of the night, you get kind of tired, he lays down on the bed, just lays down on the bed with the kid. And then after a little while, the kid relaxes. So the father says, are you scared? No, not anymore. Is there a monster under your bed? Yes. See? Why are you not scared? Because you're with me. And this is what David's saying, right? You're with me, God. You're with me. And Romans 8 tells us the same thing. Paul says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this is an awesome promise to you. Your God, who knows you perfectly, is always with you. He's always with you for good. And let's see now in the third section of the psalm, verses 13 to 18. God knows you perfectly because he made you. It's interesting here. David is kind of like in verse 12, he's saying, talking about the darkness. And in verse 13, it's almost as if he says, speaking of darkness, God, you were there when I was in my mother's womb. And he's speaking here about God's power as it's displayed in the creation of individuals. And so this is really a testimony to God's omnipotence, his all-powerful being. But again, it's personal, that God made me. And some of the men in our congregation work in a construction firm, and they built a facility for a local company in Bloomington where they have a very elaborate assembly line, and this equipment cost well over $1 million that was put in there to package their product and label their product. And I went out there. I sometimes go out and see their job sites just to talk with them and see what they're working on. And they wanted to show me this thing. And they said, you know, when this came out here, this $1 million assembly line, the company sent out a person with the equipment. And this representative from the company, he put it together for us, for them. And he walked them through and showed them, this is how you maintain it. This is how you care for it. And we understand why that is, because the people who make something understand it better than anybody else does or can. And see, David understands this. God, you made me. And so you know me in ways that nobody else could, because you made me. And look at how he describes this. Again, in some of the most beautiful and stirring verses we have in the Bible. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. And some translations say you knit me. And I think that's a good rendering. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 15, my frame, and that's literally my bones, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And the word for wrought there is like a weaver, an intricate weaving being made. And it's why the lowest parts of the earth? It's just the idea that I was totally covered there in my mother's womb where this was going on. And your eyes, he says in verse 16, your eyes, God, saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me when there were yet none of them. And David didn't have an embryology textbook in those days, but what he was describing was this process where each one of you starts out as a single cell. One cell. And you have over a trillion cells in your body now. And that one cell divides. And the cells migrate and move, and they become specialized. And you have tens of thousands of genes being turned on and turned off just in the right sequence and order in order for a human being to be fully developed. And I think this passage has amazing implications for how we view life in the womb, because David the psalmist, who writes this psalm for us, is clearly the same David who's the embryo inside his mother's womb, right? You saw me there, God. There's continuity between the David that writes for us here and the David that was in his mother's womb. And this is important, that what was in the womb was not a precursor to David. It was David. And if that's true, then, and I think the scriptures do support that idea, it has profound implications for us. Jeremiah 1:5 supports this idea. God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nation. See, God relating again to somebody even prior to their birth. Well, since I have a PhD in cell and developmental biology, I find this encouraging that the scripture says this, because this actually matches up perfectly with what the science tells us. Because the science tells us that there is no point at which a developing embryo is not A, human, and B, alive. And any embryology textbook that you read says that. This is Homo sapiens, it's no other species. This is alive. And the whole process of development is a continuous process. It's not a process that only begins at implantation, as some have tried to argue, or a process that fundamentally changes after the point at which you can get twins. It is a continuum, and all of life is a continuum, starting at conception, going all the way to the grave. And isn't that what David speaks about here? You have ordained all my days for me, he says, when as of yet there were none of them. That this whole process is under the plan and purview of God. So what are the implications? The implications are it's wrong, it's sinful, it's a horrible sin to destroy life in the womb. And our country has been doing this for years, killing 1.3 to 1.5 million people a year this way. And that's totally legal to do that. And it's also wrong to create embryos by cloning and then take those embryos and break them apart and harvest their cells to use to help other people. And Michael J. Fox has found himself in the news a lot. And I don't know if you've seen the commercial that is being run on this issue of stem cell research, but you should look at it. You really should look at it. And if you have access to the internet, you can find it. And the issue isn't so much, in my mind, whether a man's using his disability to kind of to play politics. That's not the issue. The issue is what he says is wrong. The issue is not whether people care about sick people, right? This is the way he presents it. This candidate wants to help sick people. This candidate wants to put doctors who might help people in jail. That's literally the idea of the ad. And that's not the issue at all. The issue isn't about how we help sick people. The issue is it okay to create life, human life, and then destroy it for the purposes of pure utility, to use human beings as material to help other people? That's the issue. And I think that has profound implications. And I'm glad to hear you praying about the elections, because this is serious business. And we as Christians have to be educated. We have to pray. We have to talk to those around us. And if we vote, we must vote intelligently. And it's very important that we're involved in this process. These are the implications of this text, and I think they're clear and relevant implications. But they're not David's real focus here. David's real focus is on the fact that, God, you made me. You knit me together this way. And you have a plan for me, God, that encompasses my entire life, from one cell to the day I die. And that knowledge is overwhelming to David. He says in verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He looks at himself, and he sees the power of God to make a human being. And that speaks to God's glory, and he praises God. Verse 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. God, as David meditates on God's thoughts, God's brilliance, God's goodness, he is overwhelmed with this vision of God. And I think we can learn something here from what David's doing. See, David meditates on God, the all-knowing, who knows me. God, the omnipresent, who is everywhere with me. God, the all-powerful, who's made me. And David is blown away when he meditates on that. And how often do we really spend time meditating on the attributes of God? That's what this psalm is. How often do we do that? This, I think, speaks also to the great importance of worship. Because I didn't read the heading to the psalm, but the heading to the psalm is for the chief musician, or for the director of music. See, this psalm was used in public worship. And here's this man contemplating the attributes of God and how that relates to him. And that has a place in public worship. And that's part of the reason why we worship, so that we can see God. And when we see God, we are blown away. Well, the final part of the psalm, verses 19 to 24, shows us where this perfect knowledge that God has of us is designed to lead. It's designed to lead us to holiness. And David understands this. He meditates on these things, and then look at what he says in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies have taken your name in vain. This is incredible, isn't it? Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? And as Christians, we hear these words, and often we want to squirm in our seat. I wish David hadn't said it like that. That doesn't sound like the way Jesus would say it. See, David's not here expressing personal vengeance. That's not what this is about. David looks at the majesty of God, and David hates sin. He hates sin, and he wants it away from him. Get away from me, bloodthirsty men. His focus here is on hatred for evil. He's not praying about certain people by name, is he? He's talking about those who are bloodthirsty in verse 19. Those who speak against you, God, wickedly, your enemies in verse 20. Those who hate you, God. Those who rise up against you in verse 21. And we have to realize this is what the scripture does say. God does hate evil. And God does punish his enemies. And David here is expressing an idea that is in line with what the rest of Scripture tells us. Verse 22, I hate them with a perfect or a complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, how can he do that? I think, again, David is talking about evil itself. He hates evil. He hates the enemies of God. Now, what does that mean for you? Well, again, we pray. Jesus Christ told us to pray for our enemies. And that would be our desire, to see our enemies come to know the Lord, Jesus Christ. But David's not talking about David's enemies. He's talking about God's enemies. See, the seed of the serpent in this war that's going on. And we don't really know who God's enemies are. We're not privileged to know that information. That's hidden in the counsels of God. And so we pray and we evangelize, because we don't know that. And yet David can say, God, please eliminate evil. But notice here, and I think this helps us realize, this isn't about David pointing the finger at people out there. It really is about evil itself. Because look at what he says in verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. David hates the sin that's in him. And that's where we understand. He doesn't want anything to do with evil. He wants to be holy as God is holy. And John Calvin, writing about these verses, says, our attachment to godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin, such as David here speaks of. And David looks at God, and he loves God, and he wants God to root out the sin that is in him. He understands God's knowledge of him is bringing him to holiness. And it is interesting in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Well, what does this mean? Because in verse 1, he tells us, you have searched me and known me. God's knowledge is perfect. Why now does he need God to search him? Well, the idea here is that God would reveal the contents of David's heart to David. God knows the contents of David's heart. But test me, God. Reveal to me sin in my life, that I may put it away from me. And the thing that's really amazing about this is we know David's heart was not pure. If there's a man in Scripture who's presented with all his warts, it's David. And David stole the man's wife, murdered the husband. He is not a pure man, and yet he prays that God would search him. He's a desperate sinner. And so how does this all work out? Well, David understands something about the way God works. Look at what he said in verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. God didn't slay David, did he? On what basis can David stand as a friend of God? Right? Because God slayed his only son, Jesus Christ, the one who was truly pure. And because Jesus Christ fell under the wrath of God, David can now revel in this majesty of God and in this promise that God will make his people holy. And this is what God has promised for all of his people, that he will forgive them, that he will make them perfectly holy, that God is perfecting his church. And so we have to find our comfort and hope in our confidence in him alone. When I asked my wife to marry me 17 years ago, at that time, she probably knew me about as well as any person on the face of the earth. And now that we've been married for several years, she knows me a lot better. And so the fascinating thing to me is that she says she loves me more now than she did then. And some of you have been married a while, you understand this. And that really is a marvel. See, how is it that the person who knows me the best, right? And that means knows all my faults. How many times I don't do what I say I'm going to do, or I forget to do something, or I'm selfish, or I say things I shouldn't say. And she knows all that better than anybody else, and she loves me more now than she did before. And what effect does that have on me? That gives me tremendous confidence. I want to be a better husband because of the love of my wife. Well, here's the situation David's telling us about. See, we have a heavenly Father that knows us far better than any other person, even our spouse, could know us. And God knows everything about His people. He knows every wart and blemish, and yet He loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. He has forgiven you, and He's given you His commitment that He's going to make you holy. And that's where David's confidence comes from. That's where your confidence needs to come from. That's how David can pray, "Search me, God, and know me." See, he understands. It's not David's righteousness he's trusting in. It's God's righteousness. And that should be our desire, too. This is where we get confidence to press on in our Christian life, because of who God is and what God has said about us, the one who knows us perfectly. So God's comprehensive knowledge of you is designed to lead you to holiness. Take comfort in Him alone, the God who knows you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You are a God who is great. Your thoughts, Your ways are so far beyond us, Lord, that You know all things, that You're always everywhere present, that You can do all things. And yet, Lord, You have a concern for Your people, and so that You know us, so that You relate to us, and You've made us, and You're always with us. And Lord, we thank You that the promise is through Jesus Christ, You are perfecting Your people and bringing us to complete holiness. And Lord, we pray that that would be our desire, that we would be like You. Help us, we pray, to meditate on Your attributes, to see You as You are. And Lord, we pray that that would be worked out in our lives in all of its various implications. We praise You, Father, for Your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, in response to the word preached, we'll sing from Psalm 139. We're going to take selection B, which are the verses that include the references to being made in the womb. These are beautiful and comforting words from our Lord. Let's stand and sing 139B and then remain standing for the benediction.